We should be honest for a second, right? Most of us keep a list. Now, we wouldn't write it down, but there it is. You know, the people that we may have quietly decided are too different, too far gone, too hostile to the faith, too set in their ways, and not our kind of person. And so we don't preach that list. We just kind of carry it around, and it informs us in our minds who we think may not be worth the conversation. Well, Acts chapter 10 gives us Peter, an apostle with a long list of his own, and he walks right up to the front door of a Roman soldier's house, a door his whole life he did not want to cross. But Peter steps inside, and he says out loud, "God has shown me that I must not call any person unclean." And then he opens his mouth and he preaches Jesus crucified, risen, and coming to judge the living and the dead. Before he can even finish the sermon, the Holy Spirit falls on that whole Gentile household, and the door to the nations is thrown open. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, July 7th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate confessional Lutheran books and resources into the heart languages of people around the world, so people can read the teachings of their faith, grow in their own knowledge of the Lord, and they do so in a language that they pray in and think in. That's pretty fitting company for a text about the gospel crossing every border. What a great mission effort by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them online to see all the great work that they do, lhfmissions.org. All right, joining me today to help us wrap up Acts chapter 10 is the Reverend Peter Burfind. He's the pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Pastor Burfind, welcome back to the show.
Good to be back, Pastor Boo. Thanks for inviting me.
Yeah, always love having you on. Today we're in Acts, and we just had the sheet from heaven incident, and so we're going to get into what happens next. But before we do, Pastor, let's just start off right. Would you open us up with a word of prayer?
Gladly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, through your faithful servants, you reveal your word to proclaim the good news of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins through holy baptism. Grant that we might be faithful to your word during this study today, that it might bear fruits of righteousness, love, and thanksgiving to your holy name. To Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, first, folks, before we continue, let's talk about where we left off. Yesterday, God ran two visions at once in two different cities. In Caesarea, a devout Roman centurion named Cornelius was told by an angel to send for Peter. And then 30 miles away in Joppa, Peter was shown a sheet-like vision full of unclean animals and told three times to eat. And what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter figured out pretty quick, as we did, that the vision was not really about food, although I suppose food is involved, but it's not about the ability to now eat bacon. It's about people. And so Peter does something startling. He invites the Gentile messengers in as his guests, and then he sets out for a Roman's house. And so we can see already in the text, Pastor, the walls coming down in his own heart even before he reaches Caesarea. So, brother, as we prepare for our discussion today, it might be worth just taking a step back, especially for those who might not have been with us yesterday. Let's talk a little bit about that vision once again, if that's okay. Back to verse 13, you know, there's this voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." By the way, funny enough, through our whole text yesterday, there was a lot of rising. Rise. Everything from the man who was paralyzed to Tabitha / Dorcas, all these little mini resurrections, kind of in breakings into the kingdom.
Yeah.
But Peter says, "No, Lord," you know, because that's what Peter does. He always bucks against. But tell us about it. I mean, right, it's not about bacon, it's about people. But what does that mean?
Yeah, I mean, the whole the account of Pentecost in Acts 2 sets up the context, I think, in that already the first miracle of the Christian church was the gospel being proclaimed in different tongues and different languages. That is the foundational miracle of the entire Christian faith, is that this is more than a message for God's Old Testament people, Israel, but this is a message for the entire world. Now, I make a connection between the koinos. Koinos is the word for common, okay? So the Greek word for common is koinos. Well, it also just happens to be the masculine version of the feminine word koine, which is the word for the common language of that time, which was Greek. And, you know, there's kind of a parallel in the sense that, like, oh, well, we have a sacred language for a sacred people, the Jewish people. And, you know, when you leave the common language of the world and go into the temple, you know, we hear Hebrew, and that's the sacred tongue. And Pentecost kind of blew that out of the water and said, no, this is something witnessed that can be, that's going to be proclaimed to the whole world. So don't call common, don't call, you know, even the Greek dialect, don't call that common what God has declared for all people. So I find a parallel between that of God saying, you know, this is for all people. There is no such thing as common anymore, because all people are redeemed in Christ and he died for all people. So I see the original miracle of the Christian church in Acts 2 is foundational for this, and God kind of incarnating that in this other, you know, dietary law issue. And of course that's related. I mean, we can eat anything we want now because we're not under Jewish law anymore. Well, in a sense, like in the minds of a Hebrew person at that day, like, oh, well, the sacred language should be the Hebrew language. And we should, you know, that's the holy language. And they don't, like, the gospel is only true, or God's word is only true if it's done in the Hebrew tongue. And God says, no, this is an objective root truth that is available to all people, all witnesses throughout the world.
Now, what happens here is certainly faithful obedience by Peter, but this doesn't mean he doesn't continue to struggle with this. And one of the things that we talked about yesterday was, you know, like using food as an example, since God himself did, you know, it wasn't that the Jews were walking around wishing they could eat pork products or wishing they could eat lobsters or whatever. You know, God had his good, right, and salutary reasons for putting those restrictions forward. Right. But because they had grown up with them, it would probably give a visceral reaction. I kind of use the example of if suddenly someone came to you and said, you know what, it's now okay to eat hissing cockroaches. Right. Because they're, you know, full of protein and it tastes great and you should really eat them. We'd be like, nah, thanks. Well, that's what they were. Well, when you apply that to the Gentiles or Samaritans, you know, then you are Canaanites, then you have it's, you know, we talk a lot about, you know, racism and discrimination against people for their, you know, immutable characteristics.
Right. Right.
In this case, It's similar, but not quite the same. They genuinely saw these people as enemies of God, and they had visceral reactions. And so for Peter to be told, hey, go to this Gentile's house and tell him about the Jewish Messiah, this is a leap of faith a little bit.
Yeah, and it's very much part of natural religion to have dietary laws or clothing laws. And, you know, as a military chaplain, we deal with religious accommodation requests, and it's kind of frustrating in a sense, because everybody's got their religious accommodation requests, except, well, usually Protestants. Like, we're like Christians are the only ones that don't have any, because we're free. We're not bound by, you know, oh, you can't eat this or you can't eat that, or we have to observe this day or we have to observe that day. And what happens is these like dietary days, clothing, and all these different things become these little shibboleths that make, like, oh, well, you do that and we do this and I have a beard and you don't have a beard, and you start looking at these things that determine, you know, who's in and who's not in, and the gospel just blows all that out of the water.
Amen, brother. Well, I think people are caught up then. So we get the idea. I'm going to go backwards just a few more verses, though, and I'm going to read through verse, oh, I don't know, 29, but I'm going to start back with 23, just one verse back. Actually, 23b, I guess I should say. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And he talked with him. And he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I then ask why you sent for me." Well, Peter, I came without objection, I suppose, is technically true. We'll give him a pass. I mean, he did object to the eating. So, yeah, okay, fine. No, of course, there he is. He's obedient to God. But it's interesting he leads, Pastor, with, "You yourselves know that this is technically illegal for me according to Jewish custom."
Right,
what an interesting open. Cornelius is waiting. He gathered all of his family. It seems like Peter is working out his own stuff out loud, I guess is what I'm trying to say. So why would he begin this way, you think?
With the, with what are you saying?
Oh, I was just saying, with this sort of assertion, like he walks in, he says, "Hey," Cornelius starts to worship him, and he's like, "No, don't do that." But then he says, "You know, I shouldn't even be here because you're Gentiles and I'm Jews." It's just like, okay, you could have, I mean, I don't know. Hello, how's your mama? But no, he just walks in and goes, "I shouldn't even be here, but God told me I shouldn't call you guys unclean or common anymore." It just seems like an interesting approach.
What stood out to me is that they fell down to worship him. And even there, he's kind of like, "Don't worship me. Like, I'm just a man like you." But I think we need to like let the listeners know that this is one of the powerful, just when we talk about Christology and the teaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there's a theme throughout the Bible of people that fall down and want to worship either men or angels. And you always get this, the men and angels will always say, don't worship me. I'm not God. But then when people fall down and worship Jesus, that doesn't happen. So I just want the listeners to hear that this is one of the big proofs that Jesus is God in the Bible, that, men and angels don't receive worship, but when people kneel down and worship Jesus, that he doesn't stop them from doing that. So that just people know that that's one of our big, proof texts that Jesus is Christ. But yeah, Peter, it's almost like he's disdaining to even have them reverence him. He's like,
I think it's worth, first of all, I want to speak to what you just said though, about Jesus doesn't say, don't worship me, which is incredibly important. At the same time, I think it indicates, and I don't want to speak too boldly, but I think it indicates that God coming to us incarnate in flesh through Jesus, that helps us understand why that part was necessary, because the reason why people make idols is because of our sinful clouded natures. We are looking for something to look at, feel, touch, taste, all that kind of stuff. And God condescends to us by coming to us through these senses, especially today through word and sacrament, but even in Jesus himself completely. So it kind of makes sense. The guy worships him and he says, "No, that's for God." I appreciate the enthusiasm, Cornelius, but I just work for him.
Go ahead.
so the unlawful, Peter calls it against all customs. Now, Pastor, there isn't an explicit Mosaic command to just never go hang out with Gentiles or go into their houses. Not explicit, but it very much was by this time ironclad in practice. I wonder, Peter, knowing Christian freedom, is this about him worrying that he's going to violate a Mosaic custom or command or rabbinical purity custom? Or do you think maybe he's concerned about his standing with the brethren in Jerusalem?
Yeah, it has to be something else, because Jesus clearly laid down in his example in the gospel. I mean, he went outside of the land of Israel into the land of Canaan, and Peter was probably among those disciples who were telling the Canaanite woman, you know, like, hey, get away from here. You guys are scum. You guys are not part of us. And Jesus, you know, commended her for her great faith. So, and Peter needed to learn that lesson. And I just think that it was just part of their DNA that we're the sacred people, we have the sacred truth, and it was just something that had to be kind of weeded out of Peter, and literally God had to kind of take him by the, you know, by the neck and say, hey, look at this vision. I want you to eat that shrimp and that pig and that all that stuff that you think is disgusting, that your gut your gut says you can't do. I want you to eat it. And I mean, think about it. God is giving him a vision, and Peter says, no, I can't do that, Lord. What are you talking about? God is told you to do it. and so that teaches you how ingrained this thinking is. I just think it is. And I agree. I think, like, he's trying to kind of maintain standing with the Jews. I think it's an issue of theoretically he knew what was right, but when it came to real people and real food and real, you know, leaving Israel and going into a, you know, a Gentile's home, he'd had a hard time with that, I think.
And this betrays our own action sometimes. You know, I think about sitting in worship, Bible study, et cetera, and how many people are, you know, nodding along, maybe not in a Lutheran church, but maybe silently saying, amen, you know, to the idea that we are to proclaim it to all nations. And yet perhaps in their own personal lives, they still struggle with maybe holding their purse a little too close to them when they're with certain people based on their appearances, or little pearl clutching every now and then, figuratively, of course. So this speaks to us too, I think, and even our own struggles, not racial. And let me talk about that for a second, because while certainly I'm one of those, there's only one race kind of guys, but in terms of, you know, our external racial differences, while that is certainly sinful to discriminate about that, that's not even what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, as I said at the opening, this just idea that certain people are too lost. So having nothing to do with even ethnicity or nationality, just, well, you know, they were really involved with drugs, and I heard that they were promiscuous, and I just, they're, you know, we kind of write people off sinfully. And this is a good reminder for us too.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I mean, if you use the dietary law thing, I mean, that doesn't really apply too much anymore, but I think you're absolutely right as far as this, like, this attitude that there's a class of people that just are not, like, you just feel like, oh, I don't want to be part of that. Like, you get a ew feeling about it, and you don't think they're worthy, or they're not good enough for God's grace.
I don't want to belabor the point, but another thing I noticed here, Pastor, I'm interested in what you think. You know, again, not racial, but I think it also applies, you know, this distinction between Jew and Gentile that God is tearing down in Peter's heart, and then publicly so for our benefit too. He doesn't actually say when he gets to Cornelius, and this is why I was kind of joking about this harsh open. I'm sure there was actually plenty more said that Luke didn't feel led to record, but he makes this big point about this unlawfulness. But he doesn't say, but you know, I really thought about it, and that's just not fair to you guys. I want you guys to also be involved. No, he says, God has shown me. So even if you know people who maybe have bad reactions to other people for whatever the reason, especially if it keeps them from sharing Christ with them or fellowshipping together as Christians in terms of, you know, having the same Lord, I think it's important that we see that it is God who, just like any other sin, equips us to put that aside.
Yeah. And it's sad that today we have to start making that point again. I thought the whole racialism thing was over and done with in the last, you know, several decades. And we kind of weeded that out of our conscience, but you're seeing more and more people trying to focus on race as an important part of our identity, you know, being against biracial marriage or adopting biracial children. And, even Christians are making an argument based on the Tower of Babel that, oh, well, God separated the nations, and preserving your national identity or your ethnic identity is God pleasing. And it's just, there's so many holes in that argument. And it's just so clear. I mean, one of the mysteries, you do research on the word mystery in the New Testament, and there's all these like beautiful mysteries, but there's three or four, including the Trinity, the sacrament, marriage. Another one is that the gospel is for all people. And that is the foundational miracle in the Christian church, is that the races come together and hear the word all together. And, you know, for people to kind of like read more into that and say, well, God wants us to preserve, you know, specific racial identities or ethnic categories is just really, you know, they're stretching the text to support that, but it's very clearly not supported by the gospel at all.
Yeah. And even the categories that we make, some of which are fairly unknown in the Old Testament and early church. So it is an unfortunate, but then I guess fascinating look into how sin can really kind of lead us astray. I want to add some more verses now to our conversation. So 30 to 33, Cornelius is going to respond, right? So we have Cornelius, he bows down, he honors, he worships Peter. Is this because he's connecting Peter to God? Yes. It's also probably a little bit of part of custom. I mean, he's a Gentile Roman soldier. This is kind of the deference that's, you know, quasi-divine deference he's supposed to give to people in authority. So Peter corrects him, but at the very least, I don't know that, you know, Cornelius is intentionally trying to worship him as God. Yet verse 30, Cornelius says, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.
Yep.
You know, that's in the 33, folks. Pastor, so he's like, okay, I've gotten an audience with you. Recently, one of the missionaries for the OIM missionaries that we supported our congregation reached out to me, as they do when they're stateside, and I'd like to come speak to your congregation. I was like, oh yeah, I'm eager to have you do that. And we negotiated for weeks about getting a time together, and the only time they had available was in the middle of the day, in the middle of the week, like in the morning. And I had the difficult decision just to say, well, let's just try again next time. You know, we made the good old college try, because frankly, I don't know that I could have gotten an audience for that person. And it just was bad timing. My point is this.
Right.
This guy says, okay, here's Peter. The missionary guy's coming. He literally had a divine vision about him. So I'm sure people were eager to see what was going on. A lot of pressure on Peter, right, brother?
He has no idea what he's walking into. He just knows he's supposed to be there.
Yeah, he shows up to talk to Cornelius, and Cornelius is like, yeah, here I am, and here's like a bunch of people I gathered, so go.
he's been ordained by Christ, and now he's called, and he's going to this location, and you know, we'll see what he actually preaches, but it's nothing special. It's just pretty much the same message as he preached in Pentecost, but God brings him the audience, and it kind of reminds me of if anybody follows the historic lectionary this last week, it's Jesus's promise to Peter that he would be a fisher of men. And what a clear statement that God brings the fish into the net. Peter just tosses the net over. In fact, you could argue that this moment is a fulfillment of Jesus's prophecy, because it's literally Jesus bringing the fish into Peter's net, and Peter just like, I don't know what I'm doing. In fact, I never thought about this, but the pigs in the blanket, you know, that's kind of like the net, you know, like, you know, I don't know.
I like it. You know, Pastor, do you recall sort of the first moment when you were no longer a seminarian, no longer a student worker, no longer a vicar, and you kind of, you're sitting in your pastor's office for the first time? I don't know about you, but I sat there and I kind of looked at the wall and went, what am I supposed to do? You know, despite years of training, it is, it's certainly a moment. I guess, is where I'm going to land on that. And Peter has kind of, I mean, obviously he's been very effective up to this point, but this is a new audience. He's just received a call from God. This guy literally called for him. And what I do love to hear is from Cornelius, he doesn't say, well, now, therefore, here in the presence of God, we're really excited to hear what you think. Or, Pastor, you know, we've come to worship, but we want to hear how you preach, and we want to hear the things that you know about, and give us your wisdom. You know, that'd be like the same thing.
Right.
No, he says, I want to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.
Yep.
So Cornelius, you know, is also being very faithful here. I don't want to say, because, you know, he comes in and says, hey, it's unlawful for a Jew. And he's like, oh, interesting. Anyway, what did the Lord want to tell me?
it speaks to the phrase we use in the absolution. We are servants of the word. We're just bearing witness to what we have been commanded by the Lord. And those commands for we who are ordained is found in the Gospels. The Gospels in the New Testament, the Old Testament. But these are the things that have been commanded by God. And we are servants of the word, not our own thoughts, not our own ideas, but the word. And Cornelius understands that.
Well, here stands Peter, friends, a Jewish apostle, a Christian missionary. He's standing in a Roman soldier's living room with a house full of Gentiles just looking at him, waiting to hang on his every word, waiting to hear all that God had commanded him. And when we come back from our break, Peter will open his mouth and we'll hear what he has to preach to that room, and we'll see how God uses that. Stay with us, folks. Don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're joined today by the Reverend Peter Burfind of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and he also oversees Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall. St. Peter is getting ready to preach Christ to a Gentile household for the first time, at least for the first time for him, and the Holy Spirit will fall. But we're going to check that out. We're in Acts chapter 10, the second half of it. But first, remember, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, email me your questions and qualms and comments to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Do you want our amazing producer, Sarah, to reach out to your pastor to invite him on the show? Let me know. Do you have a topic for a future Free Text First Friday episode? Send it my way, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, before we get to Peter opening his mouth, anything else about this or anything else you want the people to know before we listen to what he has to say?
Nope, just that what's about to come out of his mouth is the objective truth that he bore witness to, and that he is a servant of that. This is not coming from his opinion or from his heart or from his imagination. It's coming from his witness of objective reality.
Here we go. Verse 34, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, quote, "Truly I understand God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen as God's witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Yeah, that's the end of verse 43. A few more verses for the rest of the chapter, but just stopping there. Yeah, it's pretty straightforward. It's almost a creed, really.
Yeah, Peter's with my point I was going to make.
Yeah, well, please take us through it then, because his Gentile sermon leaves out things that we typically see in maybe, say, the way they would proclaim the same message to the Jews. So this is really a message for people that have no background in scriptures. Lots for us to learn from it. Take us through it, Pastor.
Yeah, so he begins with, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." That's a very powerful statement. And, it's the basis for the American principle. Like, we can get a little jingoistic here after the 250th anniversary of Independence Day, but it's a basis for the American principle that all men are created equal. And I'm not a Christian nationalist who because it's got a lot of pitfalls in it, but I do believe America only works with basic Christian principles, among which one of the biggest ones is that God shows no partiality. God doesn't judge between rich and poor. It doesn't mean that there's different people that have different vocations, but this is actually a very radical statement on the part of Peter that all men are, you know, basically God shows no partiality between rich and poor, between different stations or genders or ethnicities or nations, because that was one of the beliefs by Aristotle that Nietzsche has in the modern world, that, you know, certain people are made to be slaves and certain people are made to be masters, and nature kind of endows people with unequal status before God. And Peter comes right out and says, nope, none of that. I mean, different people have different vocations and different, you know, abilities and all that. But before God, God shows no partiality. Well, then the next verse in 35, when he says, "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Got to be careful here, because it looks like kind of, you know, I don't know if it's the Reformed or who, but that Cornelius kind of made the initial step towards God. And then God sees that and says, he's righteous and he's got all this, so I'm going to go after him because he has made the move towards righteousness, and I'm going to fill that out. Yes, Cornelius is loving God and loving neighbor, and he's accepted by God in that sense. However, we find out later that he needed baptism for the forgiveness of sin. So no matter how much love towards God or how much love he had towards neighbor, he still needed the forgiveness of sins, and that's something that can only be worked by God. So we got to be a little careful with some pitfalls there.
Pastor, let me interject just for a clarifying moment. For those of you who maybe weren't with us yesterday, the pastor here is referring a little bit to, and we struggled with this yesterday, and that's why I bring it up. God says, you know, your prayers and this is the guy, right? Who says your prayers and your alms have come before me. And I pointed out, well, we talk, and rightly so, about, you know, we shouldn't expect God to hear our prayers except through Jesus, through the relationship we have with Jesus. That's how we have access to God. And certainly for us Lutherans, we start to squirm in our seats when it's like, oh, he's giving money to the poor, so God's noticing him. What you're speaking of, correct, brother?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Jesus himself says, "Seek and you will find." So people who are, and Cornelius is a God-fearing, what do you call it, a God-fearing Gentile. You know, so he's someone that has heard the word and he's reacting to it and he's reaching out to God. He's calling upon the Lord's name. So in a sense, he's like a Jew, but not ethnically. So he is, you know, he is showing the basic, like, he has got the basic ingredients to be a good Christian, loving God, loving neighbor. But he still has sins that need to be forgiven. You know, no matter what he has done as far as like in his whatever righteousness, he doesn't have it at all without being baptized, which is what fulfills his life. So I think they call it what prevenient grace or something, but this idea that God like responds to those who first seek him. But as we find repeatedly, I mean, Paul isn't a good example of one who was an attacker of God, an attacker of Christ, and God reached him, you know, while we were still sinners, God found the ungodly, you know. So we got to be a little careful with, you know, reading too much into that, that aspect of Cornelius. Although his, you know, the righteousness that he had or what he was does remind us of Christ's teaching, like what is the essence of what it means to be a Christian? To love God and love neighbor. And Cornelius had that. He just didn't have the most important thing, which was faith in Christ and being baptized. So that's what needed to be fulfilled.
And we see this today, Pastor, too. Plenty of people will come to faith ostensibly. Yeah. They'll believe. They've heard the word. The word's done its work. But then in that faith say, I actually recognize that there's more to it, and not to earn or work, but rather God's not done with me, maybe is a better way to put it. So I think the irresistible grace as defined by, which is a type of this enabling or prevenient grace, the irresistible right. grace that like, you know, he couldn't have said no, I don't think that's proven at all, but I think it demonstrates a little bit that, yeah, God is the one at work because the natural man cannot accept the things of God. So I'm glad you made that. I'm just saying, I'm glad you made that distinction because that's something we wrestled with yesterday.
Yeah. And there are people who, you know, they are pious and are good to their neighbor, but have no interest in baptism and the forgiveness of sins. So like we can't read too much into the fact that he was a lover of God and a lover of his neighbor. And, you know, like just that alone was not enough, which is clearly what the whole point of this story is. On the other hand, you have people that don't love God and don't love their neighbor and are brought to faith by the gospel. So it's, like I say, since we can't read too much into that one little episode and say like, oh, well, this is, you know, like he's a good person on the basis of his love of God and love of neighbor.
Well, we then have Peter's confession, right? God is no respecter of persons. He's the Lord of all. You mentioned something about Christian nationalism. Now, you know, I don't want to get people all worked up either, but it's sort of a difference between saying, you know, the Declaration of Independence, which talks about, you know, all men being created equal, references a creator. Well, it's quoting essentially Christian doctrine, which is, you know, behind in the formation of Western civilization and thought.
Yeah.
I think the Christian nationalists would almost say, Peter's quoting from the Declaration of Independence here. Now, I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, I am.
Go ahead.
No, please, go ahead.
There's a certain element of Christian nationalism that is anti-modernistic and anti-classical liberalism and anti-enlightenment. And so they look at the founding of America as actually kind of a ungodly thing that's not in keeping with traditional Christianity, and that's kind of the element I'm thinking with. They look at, you know, Jefferson saying all men are created equal, and they see that as kind of like a modern liberal idea, classical liberal enlightenment thinking, and I'm here to say no. I mean, the founding principles of the United States are extremely Christian, and I think accessible through natural law, which is kind of how Jefferson, a deist, was able to come up with these ideas, but it's also very much supported by scripture. And that's the beauty, I think, of our United States. But I will also agree with the Christian nationalists that if we don't have a lot of Christians in America making this point, nobody else is going to be making that point. Muslims aren't, many other religions, they believe they're the best and they should be honored and Sharia law should be in place. But Christians are the ones that say, nope, God shows no partiality, even between Christians and Jews or Christians and Muslims, you know? So,
oh, yes. And the other pushback I generally will make, too, is anything that kind of gives the impression that the United States of America is somehow a new promised land or special nation. In fact, if every single person within the United States borders were a faithful Christian, we wouldn't have much to do. So, while we want everybody to come to faith, we're also blessed with this diversity of thought, right, in the sense that it's giving us access to people for whom that they need to hear the faith. And that's what's going on here. I mean, if Peter had just hung out with other Jews and then even refused, as he did initially a little bit, to come and proclaim it to the Gentiles, then the Gentiles would be left out. And I don't want to do anything that suggests that God somehow has a special heart for the United States, and therefore all the Christians in Africa are just kind of, whatever. That's the other danger, I believe.
Yeah. I mean, clearly, America has been a wonderful mission field. And anybody who, you talk to some Lutherans and they want to put us back to the age of the Lutheran magistrates in Germany, and I'm like, Lutheranism has never done better than it has in the United States. I mean, the Missouri Synod, just the freedom of the gospel to be proclaimed and freedom of speech, freedom of religion has been a wonderful thing, because I have no problem of the truth winning out in the end, because the truth is always going to prevail.
So he gives a basic, he gives a basic rundown of God's activity through Jesus, or Jesus's activity. Uh-huh. It's a synonym. Yep. But what we don't get, as I mentioned earlier, is real heavy, the Christ must have been crucified. Here's why Jesus is the Christ, despite, your objections that the Messiah would not face these types of things. They're doing that work in the synagogues regularly. Paul is and others, or Paul will be and others. But in this case, we see he leaves a lot of that out. What does this tell us about how to witness to people who don't have any biblical knowledge? Do we start with Genesis? Do we kind of have to make them a Jew first, I say, sort of jokingly?
Yeah, I think and this is kind of follows suit with his Pentecostal message. I think the impacting message back then was that just bearing witness to the truth is that this guy died on a cross and he rose again and he's going to come back one day to judge. that's to me is the clincher of Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king of the world and he's going to come back to judge. You need to get in good with him. I think that's kind of the message in Pentecost and here. Doesn't get so much into the theology of, forgiveness of sins or what Jesus did on the cross, but it's more kind of focusing on the resurrection and the return, his return at the end of time, and basically saying, he's the king, he's the judge. You need to get in good with him, and that's going to happen through baptism, in which you get the forgiveness of sins. So that's kind of where that part of the gospel message is portrayed. The baptism is actually the hook into the gospel promise of the forgiveness of sins, not so much preaching, the theology of, Christ ransoming or atoning for our sins. That is definitely I've often used that in my own messaging, is that just the bottom line is that Christ is going to return one day and, he's going to judge the world. You're going to face him one day. You want to get in good with him because he's the savior of the world. He's there to save you, but you got it. You need to be good with him. And that happens through baptism and faith.
You bring that up. Baptism is the primary means that God himself has chosen to bring people into the faith. Primary means, right? And then of course, whenever you talk about primary means, people all want to come up with every, objection that they can think of. Which is fine. That's how we reason things through. For instance, is there such thing as an emergency Lord's Supper? Versus emergency baptisms, et cetera, et cetera. What if a plane filled with Christian women crash on an island? And people get really kind of crazy. Yeah. The point here, though, is that I think the people accompanying St. Peter, though, are probably still holding their breath. We've been talking about Peter, but he has people with him. Yeah, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but what happens next betrays, again, I think their own struggles with the fact that they're standing in the house of a Gentile telling them about a Jewish Messiah. We shouldn't let that awkwardness go just yet, folks. Verse 44. Now, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized into the name of Jesus. And then they asked him to remain for some days. There's a lot of people, so I guess they're just going to have to get a ton of water. No, maybe we're not going to get into that one today. But maybe we should get into the tongues a little bit. But before we do, they were amazed that the Holy Spirit was being visibly manifested upon these Gentiles. Not something that happens every time or should even be expected, but during these early days of the church, it has been happening to bolster the witness.
Yeah, that was a sign. That was a Pentecostal sign. And, you know, it just bears mentioning, and I don't want to, you know, make too much of this point, but Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, not he who is believed and receives the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongues will be saved." You know, and of course, we believe that in baptism you receive the Holy Spirit, but we have to understand that that was a unique manifestation and sign. I mean, okay, here's one way to look at it. Every manifestation of the persons of the Holy Trinity comes with miraculous signs, and they all happen on Sunday, which is interesting. But God's first initial act, the Father on a Sunday, big miracle of let there be, you know, the creation ex nihilo by fiat is a miracle. Christ's resurrection from the dead on a Sunday, very clearly miraculous event. That's a sign of the resurrection, one of the most important miracles in history. Pentecost, same thing. There is a specific miracle, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And what this moment is, it's basically God's revelation that, yeah, the Pentecost is also for Gentiles, because it was mainly Jews, you know, God-fearing Jews that were there, Jews that were there for Pentecost, for that festival. And now we're seeing that this miracle is also for Jews. In a sense, it's a parallel to the two feedings of the 5,000 and 4,000. 5,000 was for Jews, and then a chapter later, after the event with the Canaanite woman, you got the feeding of the 4,000, kind of the gospel writer saying, this miracle of Holy Communion and Christ's miraculous feeding is also for Gentiles. You got the same thing going on here, this parallel between Acts 2 and now Acts 10.
And God settles any debate, in my opinion, whether it's for the Gentiles or not for the Gentiles, whether the Holy Spirit is going to be amongst people that are non-Jews or not. And while baptism is here, as you already have also noted, we are, he who believes and baptizes is saved, he who does not believe is condemned. And so you know, baptism, while it's God's choice for the initiating sacrament, absolutely is also something that can come after faith is given. In fact, one might argue, technically speaking, holy baptism both gives faith and requires faith to be efficacious, but that's also for another show. He says to them, "Can anybody withhold water?" Which suggests to me that they are arguing, wait a minute, this isn't supposed to be happening. Should they be baptized? I mean, at the end of the day, they're still Gentiles. And he commands them to be baptized into the name of Jesus. Now, we baptize in the triune name. Sometimes this is used by folks who would protest that we should only be baptizing in the name of Jesus. Would you care to comment on that?
Oh, well, I mean, Jesus at the end of Matthew 28 very clearly says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But we, in our dogmatics, acknowledge that baptism is in the name of Jesus, provided it's done in a Trinitarian church, are also, I don't like using the word valid, but there you can be certain in that. If you're baptized in the name of Jesus in a Trinitarian church, that suffices, you know, that is considered a true baptism. You know, so we kind of have these two examples in the New Testament, but it definitely does say baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which the name of Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's the same name.
Exactly. It's not about magic word formulas.
Right,
we are very specific, though, in our language, though, because precision does matter. It teaches. It edifies. The way you worship is what you believe, and vice versa. We see it being used a little more fluidly here. But as you rightly said, Jesus and the Father are one. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from both. So there is no contradiction, but worth pointing out. And so, we see this this great event, the Gentiles. Yeah. It's, you know, you can't deny that they're also included. You shouldn't have been able to deny it anyway. We know from scripture, but that's all right. Now the Holy Spirit has settled any debate. This is probably not going to go great for Peter, though, at least in the short term. I mean, after all, he's been pretty nervous about going into this Gentile's house. He even told God, hey, I'm not going to eat those things. Or at least he didn't necessarily say that. He just says, I don't want to. I don't know. This could be safer to tomorrow, but anything else about this text as we, you know, prepare to see what happens next?
Yeah, I can't remember if this is before or after Paul had to confront him and say, like, you know, no, we don't put any barriers up to the Gentile people. But very clearly, Peter is, I'm observing here is, can anyone forbid water? It very clearly establishes that there is one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Paul says that there's one baptism, and the one baptism must involve water. You know, there's not two baptisms, one of the water and one of the spirit, but there's one baptism, and it is of water. Can anyone forbid water, that these should be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And, I mean, it just bears mentioning. I mean, in Acts 2, when everybody hears the first sermon and says, you know, what should we do? Peter says, repent. And he doesn't say believe, but he says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the forgiveness of sin. So that is the doorway into the church. The water of baptism combined with the word of God is the entrance point into the church. And, you know, it's very clear the way the language goes in this text. You know, the tongues, whether they happen before or after, however people understand the receiving of the Holy Spirit, but it is still the water of baptism, and the name of Christ is where the entrance into the church happens. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved.
Thank you for that, brother. And just some clarity, too, for folks who might be interested. It is actually years later, around Acts 15, so the Council of Jerusalem. Yep, Galatians 2 is where we get the argument. Yeah, that Peter, who should know better because of this text right here, because of what he experiences, falls back into it. Yeah. Well, you know, Peter, we noted yesterday, was one who has to be told things, well, three times at least.
Yeah.
You know, he's rebuked by Jesus. He's restored by Jesus. Here, Jesus has to tell him three times in the vision to, you know, don't call. So it takes Peter a little while. But you know what? That's why I love St. Peter, because here is St. Peter. And when you shake the gold off the icon, you realize this is a man just like you and me, a Christian, a human being that God is using to proclaim his word. So, you know, yes, I wish we could all be perfect, but isn't it good news in a way that Peter is not perfect either, and God forgives him. He forgives us too.
Absolutely.
We are towards the end of our program together, so we will wrap things up. But before we end, I'd like to thank my guest today, the Reverend Peter Burfein. He's the pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall. Thank you so much again for opening up the Gentile Pentecost with us today.
Absolutely. Yep. Thanks for having me again.
Thanks. Can't wait to have you back on. Always learn something. Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word. Word gets back to Jerusalem that Peter went into a Gentile's house and ate with them. The circumcision party is not happy. Then Peter has to stand before the church and explain himself. We'll see how God's own act settles the argument. That's when we come to Acts chapter 11, and that will be tomorrow. So don't miss it, friends. Until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
My Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.